please remain standing and turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 12. As I said, Habakkuk is five books back from Matthew. It's one of those hard ones to find. And I'll just give you a second to get there. So Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 12 of Habakkuk chapter 1. So here is the word of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on the wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in the dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because of it, he transgresses by wine, is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desires as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And may the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, I pray that I would not get in the way of the message, that your spirit would work in all of our hearts, and that your people be able to be elevated to the heights of heaven. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Habakkuk lived in Judah at the same time as Jeremiah and Zephaniah, somewhere around 650 to 575 B.C. And he ministered to that southern portion of Israel, where Jerusalem was. Now, after Solomon, the kingdom was split. But the eyes of the Lord, or the focus of the scripture, seems to stay on the southern kingdom, because that's where Jerusalem is, that's where the seed of David is ruling, through whom the Messiah is going to come. Now, Habakkuk was prophesying in a very violent time. The word violence, which, interestingly enough, is the word Hamas, is used six times in the book of Habakkuk. Now, if you were to study the Old Testament prophets, which is a really large bulk of the Old Testament, you'd see that they served the Lord in extreme times. So they had to take extreme measures in order to do that, what God had asked them to do. For example, Isaiah walked naked around, prophesying against Egypt and against Ethiopia. I guess you could say that he was preaching the naked truth against those two countries. Hosea was asked to marry a woman who was going to become a prostitute in order to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness toward their God. The prophet Ezekiel was told to shave his head, put his hair in the fire, cook some cow dung, and then lay on his side for over 1,000 days in order to make a point to the people of Israel. So the prophets were ministering in extreme times. They had to take extreme measures because the people were so hard of hearing. And I'm really glad that you're not that hard of hearing. I really don't want to shave my head or lay on my side, let alone eat cow dung. Now, the extreme measure that the Lord asked Habakkuk to do wasn't the extreme measure that the Lord asked Habakkuk wasn't as much what he was going to do, but it was what he was going to say. The burden that God gave to Habakkuk wasn't laying on his side or shaving his head or marrying a prostitute, but the burden was, you're going to go to the people and you're going to tell them that God is going to destroy Jerusalem. But not only that, God is going to destroy Jerusalem in the hand of a people that you think is more wicked than you, the Babylonians. Now, I came across this week a simple and easy to remember outline of the book of Habakkuk that might help you hang some of these things that we're talking about. And it's easy to remember because it goes along the chapter line, the chapter lines. Chapter 1, we can summarize as the prophets wondering and wrestling with God. We find two questions of that Habakkuk asks God in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we have the prophet waiting and watching to hear from God. And then in chapter 3, we have the prophet worshiping and witnessing to the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Now, in the passage that we read today, we find Habakkuk thoroughly confused by the answer that he received from God. Complete and utter destruction in the hands of the Babylonians? How does this fit with what I know of you, Lord? How does this fit with your promises to your people? How does the idea that you're going to bring an evil and wicked nation to enforce pain and suffering upon your people measure up with what I know of you? He's thoroughly confused. And in this state of confusion, the first thing the prophet does is that he rehearses in his mind what is it that he knows about God. Lord, I asked you to bring judgment upon the wicked. For a long time, you never did anything. Then you tell me that, yes, I'm going to destroy the wicked, but I'm going to destroy everybody and take them captive. I can't figure that out. I can't make sense of that. But there's a few things, the prophet says, I can make sense of. There's a few things that I know to be true about God. And in a time of struggle, it's the first thing he does. What do I know it is true about God? Look at what he says, starting in verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting? The first thing he remembers, the first thing he knows is that God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He exists apart from time and space. He's just not a created being that cannot do anything about, who cannot do anything. He is the creator of the universe, the one that is eternal, without beginning, without end, everlasting. And he knew that, and he held on to that. He also knew that this wasn't a God. He wasn't just some God out there, but he was his God. Again, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Habakkuk knew that this was a personal God, not God the Force. He was somebody that had a relationship with him. He was not a God who was removed from his life. He was not a God who was just transcendent or aloof to what was going on. Regardless of the confusion in Habakkuk's mind, this one thing he knew, this was his God. This was the one that he had entered into some sort of relationship with. This was the one who cared about the hairs of Habakkuk's head, who cared about Habakkuk's life, who cared about Habakkuk's nation, who cared about Habakkuk's all. And here we have, he grabbed onto that. He also knew that he was a holy God. Again, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Because he knew that God was holy, he drew some comfort from that. Now, the idea of holiness here is the idea of being separated, being set apart, to be able to draw a line between God and everything else. God is separated from everything else. He's other than us. We don't have a God that depends on us. We don't have a God that in order to live, he depends on the statue or depends on the food we give him. He's holy. He's beyond us. He transcends our reality. He exists in and of himself. The only entity who exists in and of himself. The one who created all things. From whom all things derive their existence. And Habakkuk knew that. Habakkuk knew that his God was holy. That everything came from him. That all people found their existence in him. He also knew that God was the giver of life. Again, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Because God is eternal and Habakkuk was united with Him, he knew that he was going to die. Habakkuk knows that the giving of life is a primary characteristic and desire of God. And he knew that. Regardless of the confusion in his mind, he knew that God was his life. And that his union with God would indeed give him life and keep him alive forever. His soul united with God. And he knew that giving life was what God desires to do. He knew that giving life was what God wants to do. And he knew that taking of life is what God has to do. Now there's a big difference. Our God is a God of life. He takes life too. He punishes. He judges. But often in the scriptures, that is represented by, as he's borrowing somebody to do it. He's never really represented as what God wants to do, but what he's forced to do or what he has to do. He reveals himself as the giver of life. Habakkuk knew that. Regardless of the confusion in his mind, he knew that his God was a God who gives life. He also knew that God had the right to judge the wicked, even if they are among God's people. In verse 12 still, it says, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. He knew that was God's prerogative to judge those who have rebelled against him. It was not something that was a problem. He knew that. Whatever confusion he had, he knew that. He also knew that God was his rock. The God of the Bible was his rock. He was immovable. He was unchangeable. He was faithful. He was going to be true to whatever it is that he promised Habakkuk. He can be counted upon. He's the rock. And lastly, here, he knew that his God was morally pure. There was no sin in him. In verse 13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Cannot look on wickedness. His God was pure. He does not approve or condone evil in any way. He cannot even look at evil, which implies that God is going to remove evil at some point, since nothing can get away from his sight. Everything is open and naked with the one with whom we have to do. God is pure. And he knows that about God. Whatever it is that is confusing, he knows that. God is pure. And he does not rejoice in wickedness. So here, in the beginning of this portion of Habakkuk, the prophet gives us a helpful pattern to deal with confusion in our lives. Mainly when the confusion involves what God is doing in our lives. Have you ever struggled with the question of pain and suffering? Have you ever struggled with the question of why evil exists? Well, that's the question really that Habakkuk is struggling with. Why, God, are you inflicting pain and suffering? And you're doing that by a wicked nation. Why are you doing that? And the first thing that Habakkuk thought was helpful for him, and he gives us a pattern to do that, was to meditate and think about, rehearse the things we know to be true about God. What do we know to be true about God? We know that he has given his son to the church. We know that in him there's fullness of life. We know that through faith in Jesus Christ, the doors of heaven are open and we're united with God forever and ever. We know he's coming back for his church to receive it spotless and blameless. We know he's coming back to judge both the righteous and the wicked. We know these things, and whatever questions we have, Habakkuk teaches us to rehearse the things that we know about God, the things that are true about God. And that is a good beginning in order to answer the questions that we might have. Now, the problem with Habakkuk is that what he knew about God didn't match what, at least, didn't seem to match what God was doing. What he knew about God didn't seem to match what God was doing. You see that in verse 13b. It says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? How do you deal with that? No, he asks, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? In essence, Habakkuk saying, I know that you have all the right in the world to judge the wicked and to punish the wicked. But the Babylonians? We are more righteous than they are. Now, notice that Habakkuk kind of already forgot his initial prayer. Because his initial prayer was, Lord, there's wickedness all over the land. How long am I going to pray and you not listen? How long are you going to let me stay here and not do anything about it? And God says, okay, I'm going to do something about it. And now he's exalting the people of Judah as being the righteous ones and the Babylonians as the wicked. But the question is, how can you use greater wickedness to punish lesser wickedness? Lord, isn't that evil? That's the question Habakkuk's asking. Why do you allow a people like the Babylonians to do evil without restraining them? Why do you disregard human life and dignity? He says that in verse 14. Why do you make that man like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Now the Babylonians cruelly conquered every nation and then took the praise entirely to themselves. It wasn't the conquering that was a problem per se, though I think those nations had a problem with that. But it's the fact that they didn't recognize that whatever happens, happens because God gave them the power to do. Look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. It says, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Verse 15, Habakkuk mentions the fact that the practice that the Babylonians had following the Assyrians, that once they took people captive and dragged them away from the land, in order to do it more easily and to not have a lot of struggle with the people, they would hook a hook to their lips and tie it to a line. And they would actually, literally, drag them by the hook from the land they were being taken captive to the land where they're going to stay in order to avoid any rebellion from them. The conquering, the massive deportation, the massive taking of the people of Judah to Babylon was like fishing with a dragnet. I don't know if any of you have ever fished with a dragnet, but growing up in Brazil, we would fish with a dragnet. And, you know, you have a 30 feet or 40 feet long net, and you drag them on either side, and you get all kinds of goodies when you bring out all kinds of fish. You can stay there with a hook for hours and hours and hours, and nothing. You get a net, and tons of fish come. Well, our kids had the opportunity to do that last time we were in Brazil. That's the picture here, that the Lord's bringing this wicked nation, dragging all the God's people as fish in a net, taking everything, no respect for anything. That's the problem with the dragnet fishing, isn't it? That just takes everything, including the good stuff that should stay behind. And that's the picture that's being painted here. And at the end, they worship their might and power in verse 16. They do all these things and they say, praise be to the net who gives us all this power and all this might. And the final question the prophet asks is, are you going to continue to allow such wickedness to go on? Look at verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? The idea is that they fish, they empty their net, get the fish into the bucket, then they go back in time and again without ever stopping, just destroying one nation after the other. And Habakkuk asks, are you going, Lord, to allow this evil to continue? Are you going to allow this pain and suffering to continue? Now, I'm really glad that God gave us this book where the prophet has so many questions to ask of God. Because I have so many questions, and I bet you do too. I'm glad that we have this book. I'm glad that the Bible doesn't paint Christianity or allegiance to God as with this Pollyanna paint. I'm glad that the Bible speaks of real life. I'm glad the Bible addresses issues that we have as well. And I guarantee you that if we're honest in this room, we all are going to acknowledge that we have issues with God, that we have questions that we want to ask God. Questions about the existence of evil, questions about pain, questions about suffering. Why, Lord, are you letting these things happen? I'm sure that we all have them. And I think Habakkuk, in a sense, gives us the liberty to ask these questions. How long are we going to let me pray without answering? Is one of the questions Habakkuk asks. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? How long are you going to let me pray without answering? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? In verse 3, he asks that question. Why don't you care? Now, have you ever found yourself asking that question? Why, Lord, don't you care about me? Why don't you care about what's going on in my life? Why do you disregard such wickedness? Habakkuk asks. Why don't you do something? Doesn't God care about what's going on in my life? I think we all have asked some of these questions. We find ourselves asking some of these questions. So I'm thankful for the prophet's experience, because it is my experience at times as well. And I dare say that's your experience at times as well. But now, 2,700 years later, after the prophet Habakkuk, with much more revelation than what he had, with the cross of Christ squarely before us, we must add one more question. We don't only ask, why, God, are you doing this to me? We don't only ask, why, God, don't you care about me? We don't ask only, why, God, is pain and suffering part of my life? With all the revelation, with all the Bible, with the cross squarely at the center of our lives, we have to add one more question. Why, Lord, do you love me? Why, Lord, do you love me? Why were you willing to sacrifice your son for me? One of the most offensive claims of Christianity is the claim that there is only one way to be made right with God, and that is Jesus Christ. I think, in my experience, that is the most offensive claim of Christianity, that the only way to go to heaven, the only way to be made right with God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. All other ways lead to hell. The only one to God is Jesus Christ. This rubs people wrong. People say, what is this business of Christ being the only way? This was the main point of contention. This is the main point of contention between me and my dad. He has no problems with Jesus Christ. As long as there's not this exclusive thing that's only through him that you can go to heaven. It's interesting that was the first charge from the Roman government against Christianity. The Roman government said, you can operate, that's fine, as long as you don't have any claims of being exclusive. The actual charge is that the Christians were atheists because they did not worship any other god but this one, Jesus Christ. And today it is still the most upsetting thing in most discussions with those outside of Christ, the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ. Now, if this exclusive claim rubs you wrong this morning, I want you to consider two things. Okay? First, what if you had cancer? Deadly. Let's say stage 4 cancer. Diagnosed lately. Late. There's nothing can be done. The only thing can be done is this one pill to heal you. It's available. You can get anywhere, but this is the only pill that will heal you. What would you do? Would you take the pill? Or would you sit there and say, how come there's only one pill that I can take? I want more pills. I don't want just this one pill. Yes, it's going to heal me completely, but I don't want just this one pill. I want more pills. See the absurdity of the argument that there's a problem with exclusive claims of Jesus Christ? Secondly, think about this. Why should there be even one way? Why should there be even one way? Why should God express himself in such a sacrificial way to us? Why should he seek us to become his children? Why should he want to be our father? Why should he provide even one way? He doesn't have to provide a way at all. He's the creator of the universe. He owns everything in it. He doesn't need us. We all have offended him. We are all sinners. Why, God, there is even one way? Why, Lord, do you love me? At this point of our lives, at this point of history, this question has to be added to the questions we're asking God. Why, Lord, do you love me? The more we become aware of sin, the more we understand the sheer vastness of God's mercy in saving us. And the more we ask, why, Lord, do you love me? Habakkuk had questions, but he didn't just stop there with the questions. He took those questions to God himself. He did something with those questions. Now, sometimes we feel embarrassed because we doubt something about God. But we shouldn't. Oswald Chambers, not somebody that I often quote, but he said that doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be the sign that he's sinking. That he's thinking, not sinking. Could be sinking too, but the thinking works better here. We have questions. True questions. Deep questions. Life-changing questions. Struggles. What do we do with them? we take them to God. Habakkuk's doubts and questions about evil, pain, and suffering drove him to God. And it has to be the same effect in us. It had the same effect in John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And when John had heard," this is John the Baptist, "had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now here's John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, baptized him, saw the Holy Spirit as a dove descending upon him, heard the Father's voice declaring Jesus to be his son, experiencing the Trinity in a way that none of us are going to experience in this side of glory. And yet, now he's in prison, he's looking around his circumstances, he's wondering about it, and he thinks, "I wonder if I missed it. I wonder if following Jesus was a mistake." So he sends his disciples straight to the only one who can answer that question. He sends them to Jesus and asks, "Are you the only one, or did I miss it?" Now, if you're sitting here today and have ever had any questions about God, you're just like Habakkuk, you're just like John the Baptist, you're just like Jesus Christ. "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the common thing about these people is that they took their questions to God, and we need to do the same. Take your questions to God. God is not afraid of your questions. You can't stomp him. You can't bring a question that he doesn't have an answer. He already knows that you may have a doubt. He already knows that you might be going through some circumstance that might lead you to question his goodness, to question his nature. So take your question to him. Now, why do we ask the question why? Sometimes with little kids, we have the impression that they ask the question why to annoy us. Right? Now, why? To the point that you get, "Because I told you so, I'm a father," and that's it. Well, but why do we ask the question why regarding pain and suffering and evil? I think it's because at the end of the day, evil, pain, suffering seems so purposeless to us. Seems so without purpose. That drives us to ask, why are these things happening? Why there is a need to be pain and suffering? What can good come out of it? But the very fact that we ask the question why tells us that we assume there is a purpose in our pain and suffering. Can you imagine that all the pain and suffering in the world was for nothing? What would we be left with? Despair. Yet the atheist thinks that the question of evil, the question of pain and suffering, is the most powerful argument in their worldview. They say that there is no God because if there were God, there would not be pain and suffering. So the only thing that exists is the physical world. There's no hope, there's no faith, there's no soul, there's no sin. Everything that exists evolved randomly, came about randomly. Human life came to being by random chance. Out of the primordial goo, a tadpole came out and eventually became you. So in a sense, you can see that it was from the goo through the zoo to you eventually. And that's supposed to be a better question to the existence of evil, of pain and suffering. Better answer. Somehow this is supposed to be a better way to deal with the existence of evil and pain and suffering. The problem is it takes more faith, blind faith, to believe in that than to believe that there is a God who designed all things. The atheist is wrong. The atheist is plain wrong. There is a God, a personal God, to whom we can take our questions. If the atheist were right, then pain and suffering would be purposeless. Because there would be no overarching purpose in history and life. If there is no God, pain and suffering must lead you to despair because there's no purpose to it. But because there's a God who controls all things, we can rely, we can by faith know that whatever pain, whatever suffering we go through, that God who promised to be our God is in control of it. God in Jesus Christ gives purpose to pain. God in Jesus Christ gives purpose to suffering. Now, if you don't believe in God, if you don't have a biblical view of God, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question why only leads to more why, which will lead to despair. But if you know God through Jesus Christ, then your why is going to draw you to the who, God himself. Because he's the one that has the answers to the question. God invaded history in Jesus Christ so that you could go to him. Sometimes you're not going to get an answer to your why. But just coming in the presence of the who with your why will be sufficient for you. And you'll be able to rest in the fact that we have a God who knows all things, who is working all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But that's only present if you believe in Jesus Christ. The only answer to pain and suffering, the only satisfying answer has to be found in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you don't have anybody to choose to turn to. You have to turn to yourself. And that is a scary, scary thing. Only leads to despair. Now, I came across a story told as true and worked well, so I didn't check if it was true or not. But it's a story about Albert Einstein. Now, I'm pretty sure it's true. When he first came to the United States, he was a professor at Princeton. And nobody really knew how he looked like. He knew about him, but he didn't know how he looked like. And he went on a tour. Almost every other day he had a speaking engagement in East Coast, some college in East Coast. And the story says that there was this chauffeur that always drove him, a Princeton employee that always drove him to these meetings. And after umpteen meetings, Einstein gets out and looks beat and tired, sick of giving the same talk over and over and over again. And the chauffeur says, "Dr. Einstein, I bet I could do as good of a job delivering this talk as you could." Einstein takes him up on it. And he drives the chauffeur to the next speaking engagement. Einstein is dressed as a chauffeur. And the chauffeur is dressed as Einstein. The people didn't know him. He stands out. He delivers the lecture perfectly to the word. He's done. He's so proud. Steps back from the podium. And people are clapping. And the dean of students comes up and stands to the podium and says, "Now we'll take questions from the audience." Oh, the chauffeur's hands are getting wet with sweat. His heart's beating. He doesn't know what to do. The first student stands up to ask the question, and something comes to his mind. So he steps to the podium. The guy answers his question. He looks at the student and says, "How dare you ask such a simple question? How dare you, in the company of your peers in this august school institution, you ask such a basic elementary question? So basic, I'm going to have my chauffeur answer the question." And Einstein came up and answered this really complicated question. Now, funny, but it illustrates the fact. If we didn't have God to go to, who is far beyond any chauffeur, who is far beyond any Einstein, who would we go to? You would be sunk if you didn't have anybody to turn to. Whatever questions you have, however tired or worn out you are, as it leads you to ask the question why, let it lead you to the who, God himself. That's the only one to whom we can take our questions. But Habakkuk not only brought his questions to the Lord, but he also wanted to hear from God. If you look at the very first verse of chapter 2, he says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Habakkuk was proactive in seeking to hear from the Lord. He put himself in a place where he could hear from him. Now, the rampart, or the picture is he's on the wall. He's a watchman watching for the messenger to come with news from the battlefront. He's waiting to hear from God. He questioned God. He has no doubt in his mind that God is going to address him. And he puts himself in the position to hear from God, the best place in order to hear from God. He knew he needed to be corrected. Isn't that interesting? He says, I'm confused. I have all these questions. I know that these questions don't match what I know to be true about God, so I need to be corrected. So I'm going to go to the place where I can be corrected by God, so I can hear from God proactively. So he knew he needed to be corrected. He knew God would have to adjust his thinking, but he wanted to hear from the Lord. He wanted to be corrected. He wanted to know how to think correctly. And we see here that God answered his questions in verses 2 and 3, actually through 2 through verse 20 of chapter 2. But look at verses 2 and 3. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry.'" Now, the way that the words are organized in our translation is a little more difficult. Let me read another translation, the English Standard Version. It says, "The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end. It will not lie, it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay." And God gives Habakkuk the answer for why the Babylonians are coming. And he drives Habakkuk to Christ, even 2,700 years ago. If you read chapter 3 of Habakkuk, it's an acknowledgement by Habakkuk, a change of heart, a change of mind by Habakkuk, knowing that the Messiah is coming, and that even if all things are taken away from him, he will rejoice because of the God of his salvation. And God answers Habakkuk. It says the destruction of Jerusalem is not the end of the story. There's a purpose to it. It says, even if it seems slow, wait for it, it will surely come. There's a purpose for what I'm doing here. There's redemption coming. And he says, be sure to write it on tablets of stone so that generations to come may read it. Isaiah, Jeremiah were also told to write their prophecies, but they were told to write in scrolls, parchment, leather. Habakkuk still to write this particular answer in stone so that generations to come can read it. So it's set there, the redemption is coming, there's a purpose to what God is doing. It's not a purposeless God, it's a God full of purpose that is going to accomplish that. And he says, be sure that it is proclaimed everywhere. If you look at verse 2, it gives us the impression that he who reads runs away from what he read. That's not what it means. It means that he who is in charge of proclaiming that word can put the tablet under his arm and run with it and proclaim it everywhere. The news that God is coming to redeem his people. The news that there's a purpose to what is going on. It should be proclaimed everywhere. So God's answer to Habakkuk completely changed his attitude and struggles. If you look at verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3, you're going to see a completely different attitude in Habakkuk. Because God spoke to him. God, he took his questions to God, and God answered his questions. Now I wonder if we put ourselves in the same place as Habakkuk, desiring to hear from the Lord, ready to do so. I wonder when we come to the church, which is the appointed place for the preaching of God's word, the appointed place for us to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we come ready to meet God. I wonder what our expectation is. Is that something we do to cross off the list? Okay, that's what we do. That's what my family does. We come to church, check, move on. Or do we come here to join the other people of God in meeting God? Do you expect to see him? You must. Because it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on the piano. It doesn't depend on whatever you're wearing. It depends on your expectation to meet your God when you come before him, when he calls you. That's why we start with the call to worship. He calls you to worship. Are you positioning yourself with Habakkuk at the best place to hear God talk to you? Do you expect to hear from him? Do you do that regardless of the pastor or of others, of the topic of the sermon? Every time we get together, we must come with a high expectation, ready to hear from the Lord. God is near. He is here. He will keep you forever. Never fear. God is near. It's a little song that we taught our kids to sing when they're afraid at night in bed. And often heard Gracie sing that all the way from her bed, or Isaac singing all the way from upstairs. But what a truth. God is near. Never fear. He'll keep you forever. Have questions? We all do. Have doubts? I think a person will not be completely truthful to you if they said they have no doubts about what God says in his word. Take those doubts to the only one who can answer. The only one who can give purpose to pain and suffering. That's God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk did it. John the Baptist did it. Jesus himself on the cross did it. And their questions were answered. Perhaps not with a propositional answer, but with the experience of knowing God fully in their lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the preached word. We pray that your spirit will apply to our hearts. We pray now that you sanctify the word and the sacrament. As we approach the stable this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.